back up a few pages to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in a few moments after some introductory remarks and a pop culture pop quiz. In what year did the movie Star Wars come out? I had to look it up. Donna guessed it. 1977. Don't go space nerd, space geek on me. That's, you know, we're not going there. But I began there this evening because after that original movie, and I went to see it, there were a couple more that came after. And then they started with prequels. They lost me. I didn't do prequels. I don't know how many Star Wars movies have been put out. I don't care. You don't have to tell me afterwards. Not my thing. But the concept of a prequel is important to where we're going tonight. This morning we talked about some requisites for being converted. Not just baptized, but truly having our minds, our hearts, and our activities turned from what they were before to something very different afterwards. And we emphasize the fact that baptism doesn't accomplish that for you. That we have to change our own minds, we have to change our own hearts, and we have to change our own activities. We don't come up out of the water with a different mind, a different heart, and a different lifestyle. Those things all have to be changed. We come up out of the water cleansed, there is no doubt. But the prequel to those things is this. What is it that we have to understand to even get to that point where we can be baptized into Christ and begin converting our minds and our hearts and our lives into something that is pleasing to God? I have often been asked, as have most preachers, I'm sure, what is it that I need to teach someone in order to convert them? It is, after all, a big book. Where do I start? What is it that's most important that people have to understand? And to that question, I usually give different answers. Because when I begin to study with someone, I start asking questions to find out where they are. We know where we want them to be, but we have to figure out where they are to give them accurate directions and guidance to where they need to be. So let's assume for our purposes tonight that this person that we're talking about is someone like a lady I once studied with. I tried to begin at the beginning and I said something about the Trinity. And she said, wait a minute, I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, I've heard that word all my life. I don't know what it means. And I explained then the concept from Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 as well of there being three persons in the Godhead. And she began to cry. I said, why are you crying? She said, I've wondered what that was all my life, and no one ever explained it to me. Other people had tried to convert her, but they started at the wrong place. So what's the prequel? What is it that is the foundational things that people have to first understand before you can even begin to tell them the Bible story, that eternal plan that God has to save man through Jesus the Christ? Where do we have to start? I'm going to suggest to you three things tonight that, in my view, and you take that for all that it's worth, three things that are essential for people to get before you can begin to tell them the Bible story and what God expects of them. The first is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Read with me there, where after defining for us faith in verse 1 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of not of things not seen. Notice that faith has both assurance and conviction. Conviction leads to conversion. That's what we talked about this morning. So now then, skip down to verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand. What is it that we have to know in order to move forward in conviction and assurance of faith to conversion? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now you can go from here to John 1, and you can talk about Jesus being the Word, and then go to Colossians 1, and you can talk about Jesus being the creative power of the creation itself. But much more fundamental than that, what I'm wanting us to understand as the first foundational thing that people have to fully understand and accept in their minds and in their hearts is that God is creator. He is the intelligent designer and the creator of the universe. That's where Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 begins. That's where our history begins, in that creative process. In Psalm 19, the text there says this about the creation being able to tell us about the Creator. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Now you can look at Psalm 19 and verse 6 and even verse 5 and see some evidences of scientific foreknowledge. That simply means that God has revealed things in the text before man discovered those same things scientifically. But what I'm wanting us to understand is the importance of us coming to, or anyone coming to, the absolute conviction in their minds and in their hearts that God created the universe. It didn't just happen by accident or explosion, but it was the plan through His eternal wisdom and by His eternal might to bring about this world and all its environs. We have to start there. If we don't get that right, and we can't compromise it, there's some who try to do that with theistic evolution, saying that on one day God created this and then He allowed it to evolve for millions of years, and then on the next day He created that and He allowed it to evolve for millions of years. Exodus 20 and verse 11 simply will not allow that, because it says in Exodus 20 and verse 11, that in 6 days the heavens and the earth were created by God. And on the seventh day He rested. That follows Exodus 20 and verse 10, which He has said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Sabbath day observance has absolutely no meaning to Jews or anyone else if the creation didn't occur in 6 24-hour periods. Theistic evolution is an unnecessary compromise. We have to believe, be fully convinced and assured in our hearts and our minds that God created everything that we can see and beyond. He created man in His own image. We have to understand that. He breathed into that first man the breath of life. And by His creative power, so ordained that man then could replicate himself through physical processes thereafter. But that first spark of life came from God. Man is basically made up of the same elements as dirt. But dirt is non-living and man is living. That life didn't come by explosion. I've seen some explosions. They don't organize anything and they don't create anything. They destroy what is already created by our God. Created in God's image also means that man has an eternal soul. He's not the mere product of a happy accident whereby non-living became life and chance mutation that allowed it to replicate in some positive way so that the survival of the fittest refined us to some sort of higher evolutionary species. That requires much more faith than does the creative account in Genesis chapter 1. This is not a sermon on evidences. We can talk about that at some other point if you like. But I'm saying we have to understand where the world came from and we have to understand where we came from before we can go any further. And if we don't get that right, nothing else will fall in place. Unless then they or we are fully convinced and fully convicted in our minds and our hearts of God as the first and uncaused cause of the universe, as the intelligent designer, as the omnipotent creator of all things, we cannot hope to be converted. We have to start there. There are no ifs, there are no buts about it, period. Why is that so important? Because it tells us not only who we are, but how we got here. Secondly, the second foundational conviction that has to be present before we can proceed is that this book is the Word of God. That it was given by Him, that He is responsible for its contents. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's an important point to be made here concerning the words that those who were inspired of God utilized when they spoke His message, revealing His plan, revealing our ultimate destiny. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, he's talked about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God to some degree, and how that God has revealed things that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, which man hasn't even thought of. Now notice carefully in verse 10, where he said of those things that God has prepared for those who love them, for to us God revealed them. That is this knowledge that God has imparted by His book through inspiration. God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We're not going to figure this out on our own. In the 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 1, it says, man's wisdom, man through his own wisdom will not find or know God. It's only by His revealed word that we come to truly understand who God is. From Romans chapter 1 and from Psalm 19, we can look at the effect of His creation and understand that there was a cause, that God was that cause. But we cannot, by looking at the effect of His creation, understand what it is that God wants us to do. The creation causes us to know that there is a God by simple cause and effect. But only by His revealed word do we understand what it is that God expects of us. Continue reading in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Not everything is given. God doesn't tell us everything we may want to know. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 makes it clear that the revealed things belong to us, but those things that are not revealed, those are the secret things, they belong to God. So he's talking about things that we need to know and is saying basically God has revealed them to you through this process of inspiration.
Notice carefully.
Verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those. And the antecedent of the pronoun those is words. In those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What this is, and is described with big words, as plenary or full inspiration. What that means is God did not give these men just a thought that they then expressed with whatever words they thought appropriate or how they understood it. God, through the Spirit, guarded or provided the very words that were utilized in this process of inspiration so that what man spoke by inspiration conveyed the mind of God through the mouth of these inspired men to those who heard it. That's important. God provided and guarded the very words that were utilized to eliminate human error. We need to understand that. Not only did these men speak these words, they also wrote these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the first part of that verse, notice what the text there says about the written word. It says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now there's two things I want you to understand from this. One, he's talking about Scripture as those things which were written down through this process of inspiration. 1 Corinthians was talking about the oral words that were spoken by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 is talking about that which was written down by this process of inspiration. The second thing I want you to understand is what the word inspiration itself means. It's made up of two different Greek terms. Don't get worried, it's not difficult. Theos and pneustos. Pneuma. Going back to pneuma, which is breath. So theos, God, and pneustos or pneuma, which is breath or wind. So literally inspired is by God's breath, God speaking. That's inspiration. That's what it means. We are inspired by God. So now, think about this for just a moment. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now we get the purpose of this inspiration, whether it was spoken or whether it was written down through this process of inspiration, we get its purpose in the latter part of verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, education, for reproof, don't do that, for correction, get back over here, and for training, go this way. Scripture does that for us. That's the purpose of it. And we are going to be held accountable to what God has said. We're going to be judged by the words that Jesus spoke. John 12 and verse 48 makes that abundantly clear. So again, why is this second point so essential to this process of conversion? Number one, we have to be fully convinced that God was the Creator. And number two, we have to be fully convicted that the Bible is His Word because it tells us why we are here. God being the Creator tells us who we are, how we got here. The Bible being His Word tells us why we are to hear, why we are here. To glorify Him, to be able to be saved through Christ, that we might have an eternal life. The third point, and the final one that I think is absolutely critical to this process of conversion, is perhaps not the one that you might expect. It is, number three, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, you may be thinking, well, what about the virgin birth? What about the sinless life? What about the death on the cross? All of those are vitally important. It's also vitally important that we understand there was an eternal plan to save mankind, as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us, that before the foundation of the world itself, before the world was created and before man was placed and created and placed upon that world, God had a plan for saving that man from sin that had not yet been placed on an earth that had not yet been created and which man had not yet sinned. The plan was already there. It's important to realize that. Is it important or essential to realize that that plan was centered on Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Keep reading in Ephesians 1, not only verses 3 and 4, but down in verses 5, 6, and 7. And we ultimately learn that this redemption was through His blood. So Jesus had to come to the earth and live as a man. He had to die as a man. But what I'm wanting you to understand, as important as the eternal plan is, as important as the virgin birth is, wherein God became flesh, as important as the sinless life is, so that He could be that perfect sacrifice, important as the crucifixion is, when that precious blood was shed, none of those things make any difference if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead on the third day. The plan that was formulated before the foundation of the world didn't culminate in the virgin birth or the sinless life or even the crucifixion and death of that Savior. It only culminated in the resurrection of that Savior. How do you know? Well, let's read from Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it's talking about Jesus the Christ from verse 3. And in verse 4 it says that He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the virgin birth. No, that's not what it says. By His sinless life. No, it doesn't say that either. By His crucifixion. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say is the essence of the power of the Son of God being declared? It says it's by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It was only when He was raised from the dead on the third day that He became victorious over death itself. Why is that important? Well, God being the Creator tells us where we came from, how we got here. The Bible being inspired tells us why we're here. And the resurrection of the dead tells us what's coming next, where we're going. Everyone is going to be raised from the dead, either to eternal life with God and Christ in heaven, or in eternal damnation in hell with the devil and his angels and all those who did not follow after and believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the importance of that resurrection. It emphasizes the resurrection as being the culmination of this eternal plan to save mankind. Notice the text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Him dying for our sins didn't make any difference if He wasn't the Son of God. But more importantly, Him dying for our sins didn't make any difference unless He was raised afterwards. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, don't discount the next few verses because they're important too. It says, "And He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." If we don't believe that Jesus actually died, that He was really in the grave for 3 days, and that He was raised back to life, we'll never be converted. and there's no point in conversion if that fact isn't true. He goes on to say in this same text, if Christ has not been raised, this is verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, there are various theories that Christ really wasn't raised from the dead, that the disciples stole his body away, that he only swooned, that he looked like he was dead and they buried him, but then the disciples came and stole him and he was actually not dead, he was actually then alive. Listen, think about that. Who is going to be promoting that lie? Well, the 12, right? The disciples, the followers. Would they then knowingly promote a lie and die for that lie? Because those disciples died promoting the fact that Jesus was raised. They had seen him before. For about 3.5 years, they ate with him, they drank with him, they saw him every day. And they recognized him after he was raised as being the same man. They saw him crucified. The Romans knew he was dead. They were experts at crucifixion. Those soldiers would have paid for his life with their own had he not been dead. These 500 witnesses give testimony. They are eyewitnesses. That's how we establish truth. Not just on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses, but more than 500 witnesses attest to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth both died, was buried, and most importantly, was then raised. Why is that so crucial? Because if he wasn't raised, you nor I will be, and then Darwin may as well be right. Because we are all just higher animals, and like the dead dog Rover, when we're dead all over. That's it. There is no more. But that's not true. Jesus was raised from the dead. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6 for just a moment before we wrap this up. And Revelation chapter 6, notice the text there as a part of John's revelation. He gives us a picture into the afterlife. And John chapter 6, pick up the reading with me if you would in verse 10, where it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These are martyrs speaking. Those who have died for the resurrection of Christ, in the hope of the resurrection of Christ, promoting the resurrection of Christ. Verse 11, And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Why would these people die for a lie that they themselves put forth and promoted? If it's just to get other followers, okay, I get that. But these people died for it. They were eyewitnesses. Why is this third and final point vital to our conversion? Because God, being the Creator, tells us where we came from and how we got here. The Bible, being His Word, tells us why we are here, to live in accordance to God's will in a way that pleases Him. And the resurrection from the dead tells us where we are going, either to eternal life or to eternal damnation. If we don't get those 3 points across, we either will not convert anyone, or we ourselves will not be converted if we don't understand these. Now, you can begin from anywhere else after this you want, telling the story of how Jesus came to the earth and lived and died and rose again for our sins. But I think we have to have these 3 things understood from the beginning. Because they answer those most vital questions that humanity has. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going? If we can show people that God gives us answers to those questions through God being a creator, the Bible being His Word, and Jesus being resurrected from the dead, then we can bear the kind of fruit that John 15 and verse 8 says that we ought to be bearing, which is much fruit. Being His disciples in the sense of reproducing ourselves. And also, from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we will be those faithful men who can teach others also. I hope you will give some serious consideration to these kinds of things. This is where we have to begin to be able to move forward. Is Abraham important? Of course. Is Noah important to the overall story? Absolutely. Do we need to know about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's fall? Of course. Do we need to know about the prophecies that predict the coming Savior? Yes. And the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2? Yes. But if we don't start here, none of those other things are going to fall in place. But if we get these three things fully convinced, fully convicted in our minds, then we can move forward to work conversion. That's the prequel. Hope it's been beneficial to you. If we can help you in some way tonight to be right with God, we will. All you have to do is come to the front and take my hand and tell me that you want to become a child of God or you want to come back to being a child of His again. We can help you. You come while we stand and while we sing.